1 Corinthians. The message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, the Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Right before our Ash Wednesday evening, Ash Wednesday service here at Christ Church, I heard about George Hughley's conviction and sentence, and you know we were involved in this with lots of you who were friends with both with George and Yardley, and we've been involved over the last 2 years. And I'll be honest, when I heard about how he was convicted and sentenced, I just started crying. I welled up with tears as we were walking down the aisle at the beginning of the service. And I've been praying for George since Yardley's death, as well as, you know, Yardley's family and the media circus that was the trial here in Charlottesville was difficult. And during the trial, I wrote George a letter telling him that I hoped he would feel God's forgiveness and that he would be surrounded by God's grace and he would have a temporal and palpable sense of God's comfort for him. And I told him I was praying he'd receive a manslaughter charge. That's what I was hoping for, that he would receive a manslaughter conviction and then a lenient sentence of 10 years maybe. Instead, you know, he received second-degree murder charge and then 26 years in prison. And if the judge upholds what the jury convicted him of, not convicted him of, but the sentence, then he'll get out of prison when he's my age. Now, I know that there, and maybe some of you are out there like this, and I understand. I know that some people wish George had received a harsher sentence, and that justice wasn't appropriately served. And of course, what a horrific, we don't have to go through it again, but horrific tragedy with a young life wasted, you know, in the wake of alcohol and anger and jealousy. And it is not for me to comment on anyone's sense of justice, or nobody can quantify the grief of a lost daughter. I can't imagine, wouldn't even want to imagine. And also, as I'm saying for this desire for a more lenient sentence, I also want to say that I completely believe that there are temporal consequences for wrong actions, for everyone's wrong actions. George needed to be held responsible for what he did. There's right and there's wrong, and it's the law's job to regulate and enforce order. Otherwise, given the reality of original sin, we could devolve into a kind of a Lord of the Flies situation. I mean, anybody that's ever tried to drive in a third world country will come back to America like thankful for state troopers. But what I want to do tonight is just reiterate what I preached the Sunday after Yardley died. And it's this: any single one of us is capable of doing what George did. Any single one of us is capable of doing exactly what George did. And any single one of us could tomorrow be in a courtroom watching our children be led to his seat in handcuffs. I mean, the typical response to this tragedy or any other obscene thing that human beings do, but the response is, well, how in the world, you know, could somebody do that? Well, that response fails to understand the most basic of Jesus' teachings about our hearts and about human nature, and that's out of our hearts comes all kinds of evil. This is what Jesus says in the Bible. Now, when I say that, again, don't get me wrong. It's not, Jesus is not saying that our hearts are entirely given to evil or that we're wicked people through and through. And that sort of total depravity means there's nothing good in us. That's not at all. But I think Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago said it brilliantly. He said this: "Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states or between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts." And then he says, the line shifts inside of us. It oscillates with the years. And even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. And even in the best of all hearts, there remains a small corner of evil. Puts everybody in the same playing field. And so while punishment is a necessary consequence of the evil that emerges from the human heart, it's a necessary function of the law or of parents raising children. What is so clear to me through experience as well as reading the Bible is that punishment or consequences doesn't rehabilitate people. Punishment itself can't work to heal a person or to rehabilitate a person. True, lessons can be learned. True, experiencing the consequences of one's actions humbles a person, and God is right in the midst of bringing people low. That's what he does before he raises them up. But it has its limits, punishment does. And it's not alone sufficient to help a person. Whether that person is, you know, George Hughley in a prison gown, or a strained spouse, or a defiant teenager, or even a terrible two. Even a toddler. Punishment, timeouts, can only go so far. They can't reach the heart. And so, as far as I can tell, there's only one reality, which, in fact, as the Bible says, will be the only thing that makes it from this side of heaven into heaven. There's only one reality that will begin to heal or rehabilitate or help a person who's got the line of good and evil running through his heart. And that reality is the grace of God. That reality is the grace of God. And God's grace, it usually, to be honest, needs to be mediated through another human being. It's direct from God. But we generally experience this grace in a time of need mediated through another human being, a kind father, or a compassionate friend, or a merciful grandmother, or maybe an understanding teacher. And we talk about this a lot here, but just again to be clear, the grace of God is not based on the merits of the recipient, has nothing to do with me or you. But the grace of God is based on the character of the giver, not the recipient, on the person of the lover, the one loving, the one giving. And then by its nature, it's undeserved. And that kind of love, when it happens in the world, always, wittingly or unwittingly, comes from God. It comes from God, who loves us beyond our deserving. As we say in our Eucharistic prayer, when we take communion at the earlier service, that we are unworthy, yet we beseech God to accept this our bounden duty, not weighing our merits, which is how the world operates, but pardoning our offenses. That's grace. Grace is God's one way, love toward us, for us, from him, dependent on him. Now, when the world hears grace, you'd think we'd say, fantastic, bring it on. But most of us don't like it because it's just not fair. And grace opens itself up to the charges of the world. And the world would say, grace is soft on crime. You know, grace doesn't hold people accountable, so you have to get an accountability group. Now, grace leads to licentiousness. You have to be careful about what you preach about grace because people will immediately go get drunk. You know, grace isn't for the so-called real world. It's not practical. It's not messy. I mean, grace is messy. You know, it doesn't satisfy justice. People say grace is irresponsible and it's not wise. In fact, it's just plain foolish. And to which I say, fine, on all the charges. Grace isn't wise. Grace is foolish. And I'd also say that this does not seem to bother God very much. Not nearly as much as it bothers us. For didn't we just hear? The message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's also true that grace doesn't give you tidy answers in the world. It does not give you tidy answers that a justice-seeking world demands. And by the way, again, experience seems to bear out that justice seekers usually like to make sure justice is sought for somebody else and not for them. They would like to believe the line running through their own hearts reveals way more of a good side than a bad side. And it's also true, and this is important, when you look at your life or relationships or the world, it's important to recognize that grace doesn't shape things up in a let's put the bad guys over here and let's put the good guys over here kind of way. It doesn't do that. And it will never do that. It's also true that the law doesn't actually do that very well either, because if it did, why are we still in such a mess? I mean, if the law would have worked to shape everybody up a long time ago, it was tried, but we're still a mess. God seemed to try it. If you remember your Bible, back in Noah's day, when he got really mad at the world and he said, I am so sorry I've made all you cretins because you're so ill-behaved, and I'm going to wipe you out with a flood, and I'll take Noah and his family, and because he's a righteous man, and then I'll put him on an ark, and then I'll just destroy everybody. But then after that flood, when Noah didn't turn out to be so great either, he got drunk and had some issues with his daughters, God seemed to leave behind the kind of head-knocking, ledger-keeping, evil-punishing ways. He repented of his ways, of the law. That's why the rainbow is in the sky, remember? It's supposed to remind us of that, that God is a God of grace. We read in Genesis, I've set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and to the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you, and every living creature of the flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. I will not operate in that kind of judgmental power anymore, the Lord said back in Genesis 6. But grace is messy. Grace isn't going to leave the world shipshape. It's not going to leave your family well-behaved. It's not going even to leave you. It doesn't promise that your oscillating evil side of your heart will diminish. Grace doesn't promise that. But here's what grace does. Here's what grace does. Grace makes it so you can stay in relationship with people instead of shutting them down with judgment. Grace leaves room for relationship. And where there's relationship, there's the possibility of this redemptive power of love to bring healing to our lives. Now, theologian Robert Capon, whom we love here, talks about, in a funny way, the distinction between the wisdom of the law, or what he calls direct right-hand power, direct line right-handed power, and then the foolishness of grace, what he calls left-handed power. He says direct straight line intervening power does, of course, have many uses. It's responsible for almost everything that happens in the world, and the beauty of it is it works. From removing the dust with a cloth to removing your enemy with a 45, it achieves its ends in sensible, effective, easy-to-understand ways. And this is the sort of way of the world. Unfortunately, Capon continues, it has a whopping limitation. And this is about relationships. If you take the view that one of the chief objects in life is to remain in loving relationship with people, i.e., Jesus saying in the summary of the law, love your neighbor as yourself, well, then straight line power becomes useless. Oh, admittedly, you can snatch your baby boy away from a cliff, but just try interfering with his plans when he's 20 and see what happens, especially if his chosen plans plays havoc with your own. Suppose he makes unauthorized use of your car, and you use a little straight-line verbal power to scare him out of doing it again. Well and good. But further suppose that he does it again anyway. And again, and again, and again, and again. What do you do next if you're committed to straight-line power? Well, you've been there. You raise your voice a little more nastily each time until you can't shout any louder. And then you beat him, if you're stronger than he is, until you can't beat any harder. And then you chain him to a radiator until, you see where this goes. You see the point. At some very early crux, and just think about your own relationships here, where you are in the right. Some very early crux in that difficult personal relationship, the whole thing, the whole relationship will be destroyed unless you, who, in any reasonable view, should be allowed to use straight line power, simply refuse to use it. Unless you decide that instead of dishing out justifiable pain and punishment, you are willing, quite foolishly, to take a beating yourself. Justice has got to be served, but it's served instead on you and not the offender. It's foolish. The message about the cross, Paul says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, the foolishness of the cross is that God, not weighing our merits, but pardoning our offenses, decided to deal with punishment by taking the beating himself. The power of God died on a cross. And the Bible says that when Jesus died, a cloud overshadowed for 3 hours all the earth, and that the sun's light failed. And I would imagine that behind, from God's view, behind the dark clouds is a rainbow, the sign of God's grace for the world, grace for George Hughley, grace for you, grace for me. You see, the world operates as the world operates, but we proclaim Christ crucified. That's our job in the church. We proclaim Christ crucified. That's what St. Paul says. Now, dying on a cross sure sounds like a foolish way for God to deal with the evil line running through the world's heart. And it is foolish. But you see, for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. As we're seated, let us pray. Give us, Lord, to abandon our use of straight-line power. Give us, Lord, to be fools for Christ. trusting in you and you alone. Amen.